Well, this morning and this evening, and then the following Lord's Day evenings, we're actually looking at the subject that I actually gave myself to speak at there recently. Some of our friends from Spring Road were here, I gather, last Lord's Day morning. And others of us were able to catch up with them during the week. But the subject was this, and it is a subject, isn't it? Following in our Master's footsteps. Following in our Master's footsteps. That's the overall title to the five addresses that I gave, the first of which I'm giving this morning, the second of which I'm giving this evening. So with the message this morning, the title of that is this, or subtitle, A Message to Preach. That is the message, A Message to Preach. And it's that passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. And it's a high calling, isn't it, that we're looking at, that to walk in our Master's footsteps requires of us, of you and of me. And so we're going to learn what we can about following in our Master's footsteps, our Master being none other, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ. We call no one else Lord or Rabbi or Teacher. Nobody else can take that place in our hearts and in our affections that he does. Nobody else should. If we allowed anyone else that spot, we would be idolaters and blasphemers of the first order. We may and should love our parents. There may be much to admire about them, especially if they are believers. We cannot admit them to the same place of importance or regard their example as imperative in the same way that we would with our Lord Jesus Christ. There is simply no one else beside him whose footsteps we should so exactly follow in. But there's something, basic question we need to ask ourselves before we go any further. If we're to follow in his footsteps, we need to know where to look to find those footsteps in the first place. Where will we find them? Well, the answer is obvious. It's in the Bible. In the Bible. That is the only reliable and sure place to look. In particular, we shall find the Gospels helpful, as they describe the living and breathing Christ of history. We find him there, going about his calling, working miracles, as in that passage we just read in Mark 1, speaking to people of all kinds and classes, displaying his reactions and general conduct as something that we can observe and hopefully learn from as we are attentive to what the Bible teaches. So that is whom we're following, and the Bible is where we're going to find help to understand how to do it. But who are we that are followers? Who indeed? We are to think of ourselves as disciples, learners, those who are under instruction. Disciples, learners, are found everywhere in the Bible. They were the disciples of John the Baptist, many of whom, like John and Andrew, transferred their allegiance from John to the Lord Jesus Christ when they realized who he was. In the world of different academic disciplines, there may be eminent economists, politicians, historians, scientists. They all have their disciples. These disciples are people who have realized that the one that they look to has a special insight and wisdom and is able to answer the questions of the hour more satisfactorily than anyone else. So recall Peter's protest when invited by the Lord to turn back, as others had just been doing, because they found the teachings of the Master too hard. In John chapter 6, verses 66 to 68, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That showed that Peter was a true disciple. He was going to follow in his Master's footsteps because he believed that he only had that special insight and wisdom, the words of eternal life, even though plenty of others had turned back and walked with him as disciples no more. Peter showed that that was his determined response. And even when given the option by the Lord to reconsider and go back, to find an easier route to follow and a less demanding master to walk in his footsteps. But Peter did not reevaluate. He was going to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, even though some of the things that he was hearing were accounted as hard sayings. And we'll quickly learn that there's much at stake and much that would deter us from following. Discipleship is not for the faint-hearted. It means following when things get tough, as well as when things are a little more comfortable. This is why we need to be sure we are truly followers, who have started properly in the way, and are not those who are liable to collapse and go back. We'll be looking at this, especially in the address this morning. Well, a heading. The call to follow. The call to follow. The invitation to discipleship, to be followers, was issued many times by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have them recorded in the Bible, and here are a few accounts that we have in the Gospels. For instance, the call to Peter and Andrew. That's earlier in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As he, the Lord Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." Well, they already knew the person who was calling them to follow him, because were we to read John chapter 1, we would have realized that they had already met him there. They knew something about the man who was now calling them to be working a somewhat different type of fishing trade. Well versed, implying the Sea of Galilee, understanding the weather, where the fish could be found. But now they were going to be following their teacher, and their fishing was going to be fishing for men. Moreover, they're informed that that was the way of their discipleship from now on. They're going to learn what it meant to walk in their master's footsteps. Another instance now in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Then our Lord went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. This is so much at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We hear and obey a call to follow him. We begin to walk in our master's footsteps. So when the Lord explains more fully to his disciples what his ministry will actually require of him, namely that he must die, he puts it to his disciples that they are called to follow in the same path. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." So following him sums up so much of what it means to be a Christian. And in the Gospels, those early eyewitnesses wrote down those things which they had seen and which they had heard. So in the Bible, we have the beauty and glory of his life open for our inspection, adoration, worship, and imitation. Not that we can follow in everything he did and said. His work of making atonement for our sin was uniquely his to do. We cannot follow him there. The cross of Calvary was his alone to take up and bear in respect to what it has accomplished for us. We cannot make atonement for sin, only he could. So no copying and no imitation allowed there. Neither, despite what many teach, are we to expect to work the miracles he did. The Gospels are not a handbook of how we can copy him and work the miracles that he did, curing the lepers, healing the lame, making the blind to see. Those were signs that made him stand out as the appointed representative of God. They're not a set of footsteps that we are to expect to walk in and reproduce an identical life and example in the world. What we certainly do have is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in us. The Spirit works to make us walk in the footsteps of the Master and aims to make us resemble him. This he does in a variety of ways, one of which is to bring the love of God to us. Walking in our Master's footsteps, we receive confirmation of the love of the Father which is the same that the Father communicates to his Son. There are a couple of verses from his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 23 and verse 26, when he says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Followers in their master's footsteps are then people who are loved by God the Father in the same way that the Son of God himself is loved by his Father. That love helps to form our discipleship and helps give expression to it. So it's not a dry and featureless calling we have. It is one that has the resources of the Holy Spirit behind it. And one of those resources is actually to know and experience the love of God. So it's an important question to ask. How do we come to know and experience the love of God? Where is it to be found? And that, in a way, is where we find ourselves this morning with this first address, a message to preach. A message to preach. So my next heading is this, following by preaching. Following by preaching. And that's what's in our passage that we're looking at in Mark chapter 1. That passage, well, in truth, has a number of worthy themes that we could pursue. You'll find there the subject of prayer. The disciples searched for him, not finding him in the town, which we take to be Capernaum. He is in a solitary place and he is praying. In fact, he'd risen a long time before daylight. Well, how are you and I shaping up with that? Do we regard prayer more than our necessary daily food? Do we give such high priority to seeking fellowship with God? So that theme, prayer, is most certainly in our passage. So too is the sense of aloneness in the work. If we would go on in the things of God, we will have to be away from the crowds. We will have to be separate from the world. We will have to separate ourselves from its views and its priorities. We want to come near. That theme of being separate from the world is also there in the passage. Plus, perhaps a little far removed from our experience in this day and age, but the Lord was much in demand. The disciples said to him, everyone is looking for you, in verse 37. That kind of comment could turn your head, couldn't it? Why, you might say, looking for me, are they? Popular, am I? And the next thing you're asking yourself is how you can maintain that popularity and build on it. How to keep the affection and not to lose it. So you become more self-conscious and could lose sight of what you're meant to be doing and how you're meant to do it. That does not happen to the Lord Jesus, however. Neither must it happen to us. How does he react instead? There in verses 38 and 39, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. The thought of popularity and the breathing space that that can give you, the opportunity to ease up a bit and enjoy the goodwill of people, did not enter into his mind. It was to preach in other towns in Galilee that consumed him. It was to visit synagogues in different districts, spurring him onwards. And this was not because he was overfond of the sound of his own voice. He was not the triumph of style over substance, making a big impression, but with nothing really to say. It was the message that was vital. And beyond himself, that message was to be proclaimed, all important. This made it vital that he should pray, that he should not linger in one place or court a little popularity there. This was a message that simply had to override all else, every other consideration, and be broadcast. It was a message to be preached, and it still is. So if we're truly to follow in our Master's footsteps, we must believe that there is a message to be preached because that is obviously what our Master felt. He felt that message was reliable and certain. He felt it was so important for people to hear because it would do them good. We must feel that too. He felt it was worth travelling, losing sleep and comfort, forsaking fame and fortune, putting himself to great effort. And so must we. Those who are not certain that the message is good will not be minded to preach that message, especially if it does not seem to be getting great results. He had to be persuaded that it was truth, and we need to be persuaded that it is truth as well. Now here's something very interesting to think about. His message was actually about himself. He was convinced that he himself was the source of good to people. He knew that it was the most worthwhile, correct, valuable thing in the world to do, to go and proclaim himself, the saviour of men. This is what he had been sent to preach to the assembled people in the synagogues of Galilee and beyond. So recall what happened when he preached that memorable occasion in Nazareth, the town he'd grown up in. There he is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 19 tells us what happened then. So we read, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So who is the me in that passage? Who is the person who is going to preach this good news and heal and set people free? Who is this remarkable person? And the answer is supplied in the next verses of Luke chapter 4, there in verses 20 and 21. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So who is the passage about? Who is sent by God to achieve all this remarkable good for people? It is he himself. He is the one who is going to fulfill all these things. He's not guilty of exaggerating or proud self-promotion when he asserts that he is the one that mankind needs, who has the power to deliver and set sinners free. And it astonishes the people sat there on that day, listening to the further gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And in Luke 4, verse 22, they say, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Well, we'd have to agree with them up to a point. Now, is it not the case that fathers usually adopt their children? But here God had adopted Joseph as the father for his son. So the bigger point really is this. The Lord Jesus was God's son. And being that person, he could speak of himself doing these great works because he knew who he was. He knew his identity, all the more as this incident follows fast on the heels of the temptations in the wilderness and the full revealing of his status as the appointed and anointed servant of God. He was the subject of his own message, something he was able to do without embarrassment or sense of shame, parading his own qualities, something like that. He was simply stating the facts. And the central fact all is that he himself, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, is the one who takes away the sin of the world. So he preaches himself. That is what lesser preachers do as well. We preach him. As the Apostle Paul, surely the most sincere and credible follower in the footsteps of his master in all history, informed his readers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." He'd already told them in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, that he had determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we follow in our master's footsteps by telling people about our master. As the preacher here today, that's what I am charged to do as well. And we all need to hear that message of life, the call to our soul to follow him. my next heading. A message suited to our need. A message suited to our need. Why was it so important that the message be preached to the other towns in Galilee and beyond? Why is he allowed to be the subject of his own message and of ours as well? Why are his footsteps the ones to be followed and not anybody else's? Well, he came not on his own accounts, but on ours. He came to bring remedy to the deepest and most deep-seated, long-standing need of all mankind. He came to bring salvation. This is the gospel of Isaiah that the Lord opened up to the people of Nazareth. This is the good news for the poor. What has made them and us poor? Sin. What is it that has left us broken-hearted? Sin. What has made us captives from which we need liberty? Sin. What has left us blind and in need of help in order to see? Sin. What oppresses and enslaves us, a condition from which we need setting free? Sin. We might think we need setting free from anything but sin. In fact, people today often teach that sin is actually the thing we need more of in order to become more fully human. We need, we are told, more relationships with all kinds of people of all kinds of ages. We need to experience more emotional release and encounter. We need to have more wealth and permit ourselves even greater quantities of luxury and consumption, irrespective of the cost to the planet. We need to be free, we are told, to develop, unhindered by any requirement, to be open and honest with people, to be caring and compassionate. And certainly, many people in the West think today, we do not need God. We do not need him, especially as he presents himself to us in the Bible, as he is himself, not herself or itself. We're in danger of missing the supreme need of our souls and identifying our need through the eyes of a world hostile to God and cruelly ignorant of its own state. We need salvation, not from some enemy force or power or alien life form or arbitrary tyrant. We need saving from God himself. We need saving from his justice expressed in his wrath against sin, which is further expressed in the punishment of hell. We need saving from his holiness, which does not tolerate anything that deviates or differs from how he is, how he behaves, how he thinks, and what he loves. The standards are the same across the world. They're the same throughout history. They will remain the same on into the future. Objective, non-negotiable, totally reasonable, approved by us when we're at our best thinking, but completely out of our reach to perform. His is a law that searches out the deepest secrets of the heart, analyzes the depths of our beings, inquiring into our deeply held attitudes and motivations. It's a law given by a lawgiver who is totally aware of what is animating us, what our loves and our hates are. It is light that recoils at darkness, however it is expressed by us, whether spoken or enacted, whether public or secret. It holds us to account, whether we are aware of it or not, whether we are willing to concede it or not. Think of God, pure and holy, righteous and just. So everything around him and about him, that which is in his immediate presence, must conform to those standards and expectations. So nothing morally and spiritually unclean can live alongside him. Nothing less than himself, morally, can be admitted into his presence or into his home, heaven. On those grounds, excluded we must be. Banished is the only outcome conceivable as we follow this logic to its end. And banished, excluded, condemned, and lost, we would remain but for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to save us from all we have just listed. His entrance into the world was in order to save people like us. People like us from the results of our personal sin and disobedience, general rebellion and lawlessness against God. He is here precisely in order to meet our need, to help us, to deliver us, to free us. God himself has done what is necessary to save us from himself, from receiving the necessary application of the highest justice and the highest expression of holiness in the entire universe and beyond. His Son offers himself in his death as the sacrifice for our sin, on our behalf, on our account. God himself settling our debt towards himself on our behalf. He's qualified to do it because he is himself lived out as the God-man, the highest expression, not only of holiness and justice, but also of love and of mercy. Human like us, thinking, acting, willing and desiring, in a body like ours, but doing it all without sin. He can be our substitute, suffering banishment, exclusion and condemnation on the cross in our place. But being God, he can also enrich that sacrifice with great worth, so that his death can annul our debt, can pay the infinite demerit of our sin, can restore order to a universe put into moral disarray and chaos through our wrongdoing and wrong being. He meets our need precisely. So he is to be preached and proclaimed. No one else, nothing else, just him. And so we try to follow in our master's footsteps by preaching him. What help is this message to you if you do not accept the verdict of God? What benefit do you gain if you do not accept that you have a need? But that is sin for you. It is a deceiver. It is a flatterer. It fools us into thinking all is well with our soul and finds reasons for us objecting to this kind of preaching, this kind of presentation. Sin tells you that you're entitled to feel angry and hostile, that it is reasonable to feel superior to it all, to find fault with everything, to satisfy your desires maybe, to have vengeance, to be cruel, to be violent. Sin tells you that when you and you are angry with people and speak unkindly about them, it's different to the way that everyone else does and that you're justified in doing it. Sin makes you think that you're entitled to sneer at God, to feel morally superior to him because of the attitudes that you have, the views you hold. You feel intellectually superior to the people of the Bible and think that they were small-minded, bigoted people trapped in the cult. Sin deceives us into thinking that we are much more than we actually are. Jesus Christ came to save us from the comforting stories we tell ourselves to lose sight of a holy and a just God. So in my next heading, a message with love. A message with love. So how do we follow in our master's footsteps in preaching this message? Well, one answer we can give to that is this. We do it by preaching it with love, or at least we try to. Only one person ever preached with absolute love, the right tone, the right appeal, the right motive. And that person was, of course, the person at the center of the message. And there he is, preaching himself before the most important fact about his life has actually taken place, his death. It's possible for us to try to follow in the footsteps of our master by preaching about the cross in which he died with love, because the cross was the realization of what has already been stated about the love of God, something he said when he spoke with the Pharisee and teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. Those well-known verses, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That giving of the Son meant, above all else, the giving of him up on the cross, the surrender of God's fellowship with the perfect servant of God in whom his soul delighted, to instead endure abandonment under a curse for our sakes. There was nothing that God could see in us that made it imperative to do what he did. There was nothing rather touching or morally appealing about us that persuaded him that we were worth having as his people after all. He relied solely upon his choice to exercise mercy rather than bring judgment crashing down upon us. In other words, it was love, nothing but love. Not our love, but his love. Otherwise, we'd still be in darkness if it relied on our love. His love makes all the difference. Without his love, no heaven. And all of this burden was his to carry throughout his life on earth, but came to a climax in the experience of his dying. To bear the weight of another's sin and judgment is a weight enough to bear. To bear the weight of an entire people, millions of them, is beyond our powers to imagine. Yet it was known to him before it happened. Who would willingly place themselves in such unhappiness and sorrow, into such a furnace of condemnation and wrath for others, who, when considered in the harsh light of day, are actually his enemies who hate him? That is love indeed. What kind of person would do this for undeserving people, ungrateful people, people full of ignorance and hostility? But this is what he freely chose, without compulsion, without any moral pressure that he was susceptible to having exerted upon him. He entered into this work with full knowledge and understanding of exactly what it would entail. This is a message, then, to be preached with compassion, because it has at its very centre a person of immense compassion, showing that compassion, in the most extraordinary way imaginable, suffering, the greatest suffering any person has ever suffered, and all that we might be saved from our sin, set free from its penalty, and find everlasting life. I suggest this morning that this should leave us greatly stirred and moved. It tells us so much. It tells us that sin is a dreadful phenomenon. It shows the verdict of God, death, and proves how damaging, hateful, destructive, and plain evil a thing it is in the sight of God. Do we realize that? Has the reality of sin properly touched us and made an impression upon us? The cross shows the dreadful outcome that sin will bring to pass if we do not reckon seriously upon these matters. Judgment is what is seen at the cross. And if we will not accept God's judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, then one day it will be our judgment received from the hand of a just God on the last day. That should stir us. To do what? To repent. To admit that we are naked and exposed before a holy God without anything working in our favour. It is to assess ourselves with the standards the Lord uses, and to find ourselves woefully wanting. Moreover, repentance does not raise objections, finding holiness irksome and pointless. Rather, we see holiness as something desirable, and repentance, we can well understand that holiness is what the Lord loves, and that he'll be satisfied with nothing less in us or in anyone else. We end up agreeing with his verdict, finding it reasonable and appropriate, and we conclude that we have no hope on our own. We're finished and ruined. This great God will meet us and will not find joy and happiness, but misery and sadness. The pain, the alarm, the shock of this hits us. And we want to change. We want to be holy. We want to be acceptable to God. But we should also be stirred by the cross and all that it teaches us about the love of God. Is this not the remedy? Is this not the answer to that which we seek and that we need? Has not God himself provided a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own Son? I suggest this is not the day or the time for delay. This is not the moment for cool calculations, but for rapid action. It calls forth from you and from me faith. We are to respond by believing, not just believing that Jesus Christ existed and did miracles and taught the multitudes. You are to believe that he is the only saviour of men, and that by believing in him, you will have everlasting life. You are to believe that this single person holds your future in his hands, and that if you've trusted in him, then you have his friendship and guidance for time and eternity. If that is how you think, then he will apply his sacrifice to your case, cover your sins and hide them from view. He will remove you far from the reach of God's justice and away from experiencing the wrath of God. You have trusted him to meet the requirements of justice and to face the wrath of God on your behalf. That has now been paid. You will not have to pay it. Your sin will not have to be paid for twice. once by the Lord Jesus, and then the second time by you. And if the Lord loves holiness, in other words, that he loves his own likeness, then there is some very good news. The blood of Christ does not simply forgive us our sin and leave us mildly tolerable, but nothing more than that, to a holy God. We're not saved simply to enjoy the pale, wintry sunshine of God's favour. It is far better than this. All the wonderful life of Christ, in all its holiness, compassion and grace, the very thing that made him suitable to be our Saviour and guaranteed that he would come back from the grave, is now made over to us. God loves his Son. His Son always does the things that please him. But through the grace of God, that same approval is transferred to us, so that we, sinners, are seen as being holy, as though we were the people that had lived the life of Christ that the Father so loves. That's called the gift of righteousness. That gift now means that God is willing to love us as he loves his own Son. He is happy to relate to us as he related to his Son and to offer us fellowship and friendship for all eternity. He looks at us and does not see us as liars, cheats, frauds, and blasphemers, but as he sees his own Son. He sees the beauty of holiness. He sees purity and righteousness. He sees goodness and mercy. So all this is to be believed. The sheer wonder of this is to be taken on board, heartily subscribed to, accepted as truth. Repent and believe, and this is all yours. This becomes your standing, forgiven and pardoned, lacking no good thing. So I ask, why do you wait? Indeed, what are you waiting for? Come without further query or hesitation. Suffer your Saviour to wait for your application for mercy no longer. And our final heading then is, follow me, follow me. Because it follows from this that we will follow him. How could we wish to follow anyone else? For as the disciples were called away from their fishing and their tax collecting to obey him, we are similarly called. Preachers follow in their master's footsteps by preaching about their master, telling you what the cross shows about the person of God and especially the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We try to follow in our master's footsteps in this. We call upon all who would come to him that you too must follow in his footsteps, whether you might be called to preach or not. But Christ, who put your faith in, if he is the true Christ, and he is a Christ that demands your total allegiance and obedience. It is the Christ, not small in stature and rather weak, but as one mighty to command you, because he is the Son of God. You have come to a king, not a feeble saviour who acts as a doormat for you, requiring little of you. You come to one full of benefits, but it does not give you the option to despise his word and his commands afterwards. If that is the sort of God you think you're coming to, then you're not coming to the God of the Bible. You're not coming to the God who is able to save you. But by trusting in him, the true God to save you, you're also trusting him to teach you, to command you, to rule you. Finding the true God has implications for the direction of life. If the Christ you believe in does not command you, and if you do not feel that you're under obligation to obey him, then again, you've not found the true God who can and does save souls. While you may not be called to be a preacher, but you realize that obediently following in your master's footsteps means that you will be wholeheartedly behind the gospel cause. Maybe you will be out at open-air meetings and preaching services, or you'll be the one to give out invitations and gospel tracts on the street. You'll be the one who is seeking ways to speak of your master to your friends, family, and colleagues at college or at work. Our Lord went round preaching because that is why he came forth. You may not be the one doing the preaching, and you may not travel great distances either, but you are to feel yourselves part responsible now for the gospel enterprise among your own generation. But you're not obeying someone who is different to the one who saves sinners. The one we've been describing full of love and concern for the souls of men and women. He does not change into someone completely different when you become a Christian. You are still obeying and being commanded by the one whose name is love. He is still just as gracious and merciful, full of might and full of power. Obedience is not blind, because we know a lot about the one we are obeying. And that always means that there is more to our obedience than simply following orders from a superior officer. Our obedience is always seasoned with our love towards the one who first loved us. When we follow, we are walking in the footsteps of the greatest person that ever walked on the face of the earth. Can you really stay away? Can you refuse to come? Let it be the resolve of your heart and mine to follow wherever he leads us. Amen.